Good morning, Grace Church.
Good morning.
I was trying something different today, kind of going out on a limb. I decided to come up on the other side of the platform. It's because I live life on the edge. It's a dangerous thing. Dangerous thing. I actually didn't do that much. It was mostly my legs working. But here I am. So let's take a moment and let's offer a word of prayer, shall we? Father God, I come into your presence and I want to thank you for who you are. You are holy and righteous and sovereign. You are magnificent in all your ways. And Father, when I think about your power and your majesty and your might and all that you are, all your perfections, I stand in awe at the fact that you would show your power by sending your one and only Son to come and walk among us, the broken, sinful people who push away from you. You sent your Son to come and pay the penalty for our sin, to die on a cross for our sake, so that we could indulge ourselves in you, so that we could have relationship with you. What an awesome God you must be to display your power in such a magnificent way. So counterintuitive. Father, we're so used to people in power demonstrating it by hammering one another. We're so used to seeing demonstrations of power that put other people down. And yet you demonstrate the magnificence of your power by lifting up. So, Father, we come into your presence and just give you glory and praise and honor and adoration that's all due to your name. And, Father, now we thank you for your word. We pray that you would be with us as we spend time in your word. And we pray that your Spirit will minister in and through us to take that which is in your word and magnify it in our lives to draw us ever deeper to you, ever closer to you, to know you more. And we pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, today is October 31st. Today, it's Halloween. It's that time of year when Spirit Halloween stores begin to sprout up all over an unused retail space, selling their wares, you know, their creepy masks and cobwebs and costumes and all the other stuff that people use to decorate during this particular time of year. And as I drive around the area, one of the things I notice is how many homes and lawns are decorated with spiders and cobwebs. The very thing that we in the Smith house spent an entire year trying to get rid of. And yet, on Halloween, everyone puts it out on their front yard and celebrates it. And then, of course, there are the typical skeletons and witches and ghosts and all manner of other stuff like that. And some yards, actually, some people take it they go the extra mile in these times, you know. They actually make their households and their yards look like crime scenes. Torture chambers, giant gallows, I've seen. And now I've actually seen, I don't know, have you guys seen the giant skeletons that are like 9 feet tall, you know, that are eating other skeletons? Which I don't really understand logically how a bony creature would eat another bony creature and get any sustenance. But regardless of that, I've seen all this displayed. And in the midst of all of this revelry, in all this celebration of the ghoulish and the macabre, I find myself wondering a couple things. It makes me wonder if all of this is a way of trying to declare some kind of truce with death and evil. Now, I don't know what the psychological or the sociological phenomena is called, but I think it's not that unusual for people to try to make light of the stuff that really scares them. We do this by co-opting the stuff that's scary for our own purposes. And Halloween, it seems to me, is kind of a cultural way of taking some of the sting out of death, taking some of the sting out of what is around us and feels so evil sometimes. But here's the thing. There really can't be a truce. There really can't be any deals made with evil. There can't be any deals made with death. Because death is the enemy. Death is the enemy. It is the enemy that came into the world as the result of the first man and the first woman's sinful rebellion. That time when they had everything going for them, you know, they were in perfect harmony with the Lord, in a perfect place, with all their needs met, and yet they wanted something different. And so they pushed back at the Lord God, the Creator, the one who had provided their every need, taking care of their every want. And ever since that time in history, death has been a reality in our lives. It's the wages we earn, the scripture says, as a result of our shared nature with Adam and Eve and because of our own sinful choices. For sinful and broken humanity, death is anything but trite. Death is anything but a laughing matter. Because the scripture tells us that it is appointed once for us to die and after that to face judgment. It's appointed once for us to die and then face judgment. And the scripture makes it clear that for some, this judgment will lead to eternal punishment for those who put their hope of eternal life in their own good deeds, in their own works of righteousness, to somehow please God. And the Bible makes it clear that these works of righteousness, these works of goodness that we claim and put so much stock in, it says that in light of God's perfections, in light of God's righteousness, in light of God's purity, in light of God's overall glory and goodness, our good deeds are going to look like we've dressed ourselves in rags when we stand before Him. See, we think we're going to come into His presence all dressed up nice because of our good deeds. And yet the scripture says your good deeds are as filthy rags before God. Virtually meaningless, except to you. And so those folks dressed in filthy rags, those folks who are putting their hope and trust and doing good enough to please God, they're going to face the fullness of God's judgment and an eternity of separation from Him. Can you imagine? The scripture makes it really clear that any of the good that we experience in this life is because of God's grace at work, His general grace at work. Can you imagine what the world would look like if God withdrew His hand? Can you imagine how quickly this place would look like hell as it just came unwound? And now picture a place of separation from God where there is not a hint of light. There's not a hint of goodness. I've heard people say, and it baffles me, they'll say, "Hey, see you in hell." I think, "No, you won't. No, you won't. You won't see anyone in hell. You'll get you for all eternity." Because having someone else present would be a support. Just having someone else present would provide you some measure of fellowship, even though it was dark. So no, hell is not a place where you're going to enjoy fellowship with anybody, not even with other people in the same circumstance. The scripture speaks of it as outer darkness. But others will face God's judgment having put their hope in Jesus. These folks will face God's judgment just as assuredly as everyone else, but they will face God's judgment clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And not because the greatness or the goodness of their good works, because the scripture says no one is righteous, not even one, not even one. But these folks will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ because they've responded to God's love and God's grace by declaring faith in Jesus. And so Jesus becomes for them, He becomes their hope, and He becomes their guarantee of eternal life. Now, the last time Halloween fell on a Sunday was way back in 2010. I know that because I looked it up. I wouldn't have remembered. I don't remember what I had for breakfast. So I looked it up, and I know that there's nothing really particularly meaningful about Halloween showing up again on a Sunday. It's just a function of the calendar. But this year, it kind of struck me differently for some reason. It struck me as kind of ironic that Halloween would fall on a Sunday. And that's because ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week, a Sunday, the followers of Jesus have gathered on Sundays to commemorate Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's why we gather on a Sunday. You see, where there could be no truce, our God brought about an overwhelming victory. By his resurrection, he has brought about the death of death, to use the words of John Owen, and he's removed the sting of death forever and ever for all those who have received Christ by faith. So I thought, given the fact that death is the theme of Halloween, and the theme of every Sunday is the theme of God's triumph over the grave, his triumph over death, and his triumph of bringing new life through the gospel, I thought we'd look at a passage from Matthew 27 that I think sounds sort of Halloween-y. If that's a word, Halloween-y? It's a word, you know what I mean? Okay. And at the same time, even though this passage looks a little Halloween-y maybe, it actually gives us a vision of what is to come. So if you have your Bibles with you, I hear you flipping the pages. What a good sound that is. We'll look at Matthew 27 and we'll see and we'll read verses 51 to 53. This is the word of God. If you hear nothing else, fix your eyes on the word of God. So it says this: at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now, you may not be familiar with that passage. Even if you've been in the Word, in the faith a long time, this is one of those passages that sometimes we kind of skim over, you know, in our reading. You read, you read this, you keep moving. Or this may be the first time you've ever seen this particular piece of Scripture. But I got to say, I think it's fair to say this is kind of a Halloween-y sounding piece of Scripture. You know, with the tombs breaking, opening, and the dead coming to life, and walking around the holy city of Jerusalem for many people to see. I can almost hear Michael Jackson's Thriller going on in there. You know what I'm saying? Dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. Can almost hear it. But what we have here is really no zombie tale. It's no Dawn of the Dead kind of scenario, but rather it's a miraculous sign that a brand new era of salvation had dawned. And it's a preview for us of the ultimate resurrection that will be ours because of what Jesus has done. Now for some context. We always want to look at Scripture within its context. Now starting back in chapter 27, verse 31, or 32 rather, if you skip back there, you'll see that Matthew begins to describe the crucifixion of Jesus. Now there's a horror show. There's a horror show. And we're told that Simon was forced to carry Jesus' cross to Golgotha. And just before he was crucified, he was offered wine to drink mixed with gall. That was sort of a first century anesthetic, if you will. It was meant to kind of dull the pain. The Romans used it in two ways. Kind of dulled the pain, and it also allowed the pain to go on a little longer. It would keep the person in that place of torment a little bit longer. But Jesus refused it. And in so doing, he bore the full weight of the sin of the world upon himself. See, nothing was going to dissuade Jesus from taking on the fullness of what God had called him to do. He was not looking for any shortcuts. If God called him to walk this walk, If he was called to go to Golgotha, if he was called to hang on a cross, he would go. And he would go willingly. For he knew that his God, his heavenly Father, would bring about something truly glorious. And the scripture says that as he hung there, he was subject to the mocking of the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, who truly didn't have a clue who he was. He also had to deal with the insults and the derision of all those who passed by, likely his executioners as well, and the rebels who were crucified to his left and to his right. Can you imagine how much harder the pain was to bear to have this little audience, this little hellish audience, crying down derision upon you? And that went on for some time, the scripture says, about 3 hours, as the light of the world was being snuffed out. And then the scripture tells us, in verse 45, it tells us that from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. Darkness began to invade. Reminds me of an image of, I don't know if you've ever been in a really dark place, but I remember going spelunking when I was a kid at a camp, and they took us into a little cave, and we had flashlights, and I hated it. I hated every second of it, because you were in this little tight confined space, and there was dripping water, and it was gross, and there were spiders. You know, it was just disgusting. And you have your little light. And I can picture myself sitting in that place and watching the light dim. And you could feel the darkness kind of encroaching, kind of a foretaste of the fullness of the darkness that you'd experience when that light finally went out, and you'd be sitting in that creepy cave with no light, with nothing. Well, the darkness was encroaching on the world, was making its presence known, was reminding the world of what is to come. And in the final moments, in those final moments as Jesus' life was ebbing away, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? And then utterly alone and utterly separated from his heavenly Father, he gave up his spirit. And at that very moment, the scripture says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, during the lifetime of Jesus, the temple in Jerusalem was the center of Jewish religious life. It was there that the people of God offered their sacrifices in worship according to the law of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible. And in the books of Exodus and Hebrews, we're told that there was a great veil. It was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and it was about 4 inches thick, about the width of my hand, although some sources believe and some rabbinic sources think it may have been 8 inches wide. And it hung from golden hooks on 4 posts of acacia wood that were covered in gold, and they were on silver stands. This veil was made of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with 2 cherubims woven into it. And this veil served to separate men from the Holy of Holies. Now you may remember that the Holy of Holies was the innermost sanctuary of the temple, and it was to hold the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of the Lord's presence among his people. So as a dividing wall, this veil was a tangible symbol that signified the barrier that existed between man and God because of man's sin. And given its magnitude, given its sheer size, given its weight, it must have given the impression of utter impenetrability. And only once a year, only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, was the high priest and only the high priest permitted to pass beyond the veil and enter into the Holy of Holies. And he did so with bells attached to his clothing and a rope around his ankle. Because when he went through that barrier to go to do the sacrifice, if something happened to him, no one else could go in. And so if they stopped hearing him or he didn't come out, they would use the rope to pull him back through. And that once a year, he would go in there to symbolically enter into God's presence to make a momentary and temporary atonement for the sins of Israel as he sprinkled blood from the sacrifice on the mercy seat that is the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And having done that, he would come back. He would come back out. And the scripture says that at the moment of Christ's death, that 60-foot high, 30-foot wide, 4-inch width, depth, I guess, that veil, that impenetrable barrier, that symbol of the separation that existed between man and God was torn in two. By his death, Jesus became for us the way by which God and man would be forever reconciled, not just made right for a time, but made right for eternity, made whole and made clean and made forever righteous before God. And in this way, Jesus' ministry to us was so much greater, far superior than that of any high priest, that any high priest could ever account for. Because Jesus did what no high priest could ever have done. He actually broke the barrier. He tore it down. And now, by faith in the shed blood for us on the cross, we're told in Hebrews, we're told this. Now we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Not by our works, not by some good deeds, not because we're just particularly nice, but by the blood of Jesus, by his shed blood on the cross, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. That living way that he speaks as of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, who remains in place today, allowing us to continue to go forward, to continue to be in the presence of God. Again, not because of our good works, but because he made the way, and by faith in him, he retains the way, and we are able to be in his presence. Now, the death of Jesus was just the first act of a great work of God that ushered in a new era of salvation. A new era of salvation that was so profound, folks. It was so earth-shattering that at the moment of Jesus' death, the scripture says, that the earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs broke open. Now, the place where Jesus was crucified was called Golgotha. It means the place of the skull. It was a rocky outcropping just outside the city of Jerusalem walls. And to some people, it had the appearance of a skull, apparently the way it protruded out of the hill. And I'm told it had a rounded cap. And it was believed, it is believed, that there were many graves on that hill that were scattered around it. So given all the graves, and given its gruesome visibility on the hill, that's what probably made it such a great place for the Romans to use as a place of execution. And then it's at this point, and it's in that place, that Matthew's gospel reports something that truly astounding occurred. As incredible as the veil being split. And this portion of the scripture is only attested to here in Matthew's gospel. It doesn't show up anywhere else. And we're told the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now, the first thing I'd have us notice is who was affected. The scripture says many holy people were raised to life. The question might be raised, who are these holy people? And let's not think for a moment that these people were holy by virtue of their own nature or their own work. Because the scripture teaches that no one is righteous, right? No one is made holy by their own works. So we're not talking about people who are made holy by what they had done. No, holiness is ascribed to us. It's ascribed to us by God. And throughout the scriptures, holy people are those who are called by God, and they are people who are established in Him. That means they are rooted in Him. And they are people who live in light of their relationship to Him. So the holiness, their holiness, and our holiness, they're premised on the same facts. The same grace of God was at work in them as He is at work in us. These were pious folks who had put their trust in God. And before we move on, perhaps you noticed that Matthew says many holy people were raised to life. Many holy people. And that can throw us because we start to wonder why all holy people weren't raised in that moment. And I think the answer to that question is found in the timing and the purpose of the miracle. As for the timing, well, let's remember that these holy people were raised to life when Jesus died and the veil was torn in two. The barrier of death was broken, but Jesus had not yet been resurrected to new life as the first fruits of all who believe after Him. And in the fullness of time, He would be resurrected. 3 days later, He would be resurrected. And in so doing, He would be the guarantee that all those God declared holy would be raised to new life in Him. As for the purpose, keep in mind that God's work in and through us is always different. It's always different. God has appointed us to walk in faith in different ways, hasn't He? There are things that you will experience in your life that I will not. And they will be a part of growing you and building in you faith, and they will be a part of your work, your life being used as a testimony to God's goodness. But there will be things that I will not experience. I will not experience. And there will be things in my life that you will not experience at all. And so we look at this and we say, God must have decided that there would be many, but not all, who would be His testimony in this way. They would be the ones who would testify to the fact that the barrier of death was now broken. And for that purpose, they were to be used by God to speak in this moment. God had appointed these holy people to experience something truly extraordinary, to be the tangible testimony to what Jesus had accomplished on the cross. And in this way, God worked in them just as He did when Jesus raised Lazarus as a sign of what was to come. Now, the second thing we notice is this. We notice what happened to these holy people. Matthew reports that although these people had been dead, the physical bodies of these people were now raised to life. Now, you and I, we've lived any amount of time. We're pretty familiar with death. We know what it means to die. We know its permanence. And yet, when the veil was torn in two, we're told these bodies of these holy people were raised to life. Doesn't say reanimated. It says raised to life, to live life. That means that the degradations of death had been removed. They were no longer subject to death. And the word there, translated raised, can also mean to awaken. So these people were no longer subject to that which had held them. They were awake now. They were awake. And now they were enabled and they were ready to hear the call of the Lord for them to come out and walk in the newness of life. I mean, even the tombs served to hold them in place were now broken open. It's as if death was forcibly robbed of that which it claimed as its own, as God demonstrated that the gates of hell can't prevail against the work of God. And so they were awake and ready to act, but the time had not yet come. And the third thing we notice is what these holy people did. Now that many holy people were raised to life, the stage was set for them to act in the newness of the lives they had been given back to them. But again, they hadn't come out of the tombs yet. They didn't act in the newness of their lives until Jesus' triumph was complete. Because Jesus' triumph precedes our own. It is only after Jesus' resurrection that they would be fully empowered to serve as a testimony to the wonders of what he had done, and then could come out of their tombs, those tombs that tried to hold them, and then appear to others. Brothers and sisters, this is no horror story. This is no horror story that Matthew relays here. This is a story of God's power. This is a story of God's glory. This is a story of God's grace, a grace that our Lord demonstrates by the wonders of who he is and what he has accomplished. And he does it through us. These holy people were raised to new life. They came out of their tombs and they went into the city where they were appointed to meet with many people. And all of this was accomplished by Jesus' death and the empowering that came by his resurrection. And I would submit to us that these people stand as a testimony to us of what God has done for you and for me, and all those who have put their faith in Jesus and have been declared his holy people. You and I, we have been raised to new life, and we have been called by God, and we have been rooted in him, and we are empowered by his Holy Spirit to leave the tombs and the prisons that have held us when we were dead in our sins. The doors to the holding cells that have been broken off for us. And just as that veil separated God and man has been torn in two, the barriers that have kept us from God have been completely and utterly broken. Oh, they may cry out to you. That barrier may cry out to you. That past life may cry out to you. That prison cell that you were in might cry out to you and claim that it still has power over your life. But in Christ Jesus, it does not. It does not. Or it may whisper in your ears its constant incriminations and condemnations, saying he really hasn't accepted you. He really can't forgive you for your stuff. It's too big. It's too this. It's too that. But Christ has broken the power of sin and death. Christ has broken the power of shame and guilt. Christ has become for us our righteousness. And now Jesus is the one who orders our steps, and he is the one who has appointed us to meet with many, so that we, our lives will be seen and people will be amazed by the evidence of God working in us, not because of our perfections, but because they will see the grace of God continuing to show itself in our lives. So dear ones, as I look at this Halloween, as the world around us tries to forge some kind of momentary truce with death, to pretend for a moment that it's just kind of a fanciful thing, laughable really, and the world around us tries to ignore it by celebrating, let's remember this. There's no need for a truce when the enemy has been defeated. So let's remember that Jesus has conquered sin and death. He has conquered sin and death. And Jesus has removed its sting for all those who have professed faith in his life, in death, and resurrection. For those who have declared faith in Christ, death has lost its sting, because the sting of death is sin, and sin has been forgiven. And let's, in that knowledge, walk triumphantly in these days through this day, looking for God's appointed opportunity to be a testimony for others, so that they too can know and believe and live in the light of what Jesus has done. He's conquered death. We need not be afraid. We need not be afraid. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that your word would be at work, that your spirit would take the meditations and thoughts of my heart and you would use them to your glory and your praise. I pray, Father God, that we would all recognize our great need for you, that we would not allow ourselves to be held by a prison that you have already broken the door off and you've already said, I can free you from that. Oh, I pray, Father God, that you would be at work reminding us of the greatness of your provision and doing great and wonderful things in and through us by the power of your Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.